A well-known quote in the Star Wars movie franchise is from Jedi Master Yoda. In quotes, he says, "Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering." Pretty sure he uses that in a few of the movies. One of the things that I think we fear as a society is, and as a people, and even as Christians and followers of God, is to come before God in confession. I think that as a society, we are very uncomfortable with admitting when we are wrong and facing up to how we may have hurt people. We have a fear of admitting to ourselves the things that we have done and that which we are ashamed of. And our fear can be great enough that we have trouble coming before God and confessing that, how it made us feel and how it may still be affecting us. And the problem is, of course, when we leave things undone, they have a way of festering and eating away at us. And as I said to the kids just a few minutes ago, one of the wonderful things about Psalm 32 is that it reminds us that it is good to come before God and confess. More powerfully, it reminds us that God enjoys the forgiving. God enjoys forgiving. That God is more than willing to forgive us when we stray, when we do those things that we shouldn't do, when we're things that we're ashamed of. Psalm 32 encourages us to rely on and to trust in God. Our trouble comes into play when we think about what it means to confess our sin or sins to God, as they often get referred. And this is a quote from Douglas John Hall, his book, The Cross in Our Context. And it's a quote that I've used before more than once in sermons here. And I use it because I think it is so profoundly powerful. Hall writes, "No word in the Christian vocabulary is so badly understood, both in the world and in churches, as the word sin. Christians have allowed this profoundly biblical conception, which refers to broken relationship, to be reduced to sins, moral misdemeanors, and guilty thoughts, words, and deeds, especially of the sexual variety, that could be listed and confessed and absolved. The result is a petty moralism that no longer speaks to the great and abiding conflicts of human persons in their complex intermingling." I know that that's a lot. When he says that this profoundly biblical term, sin, it refers to broken relationships, not a laundry list of things that you've done wrong. Of course, when we have broken relationships, we end up with a laundry list of things that we've done wrong. But we put the emphasis on the laundry list and think we just need to ask for forgiveness of that. And what we need to be doing is fixing the relationships. He reminds us that this concept of sin, the word sin, is about our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. And there is a profoundness that is evident when we realize that it is not about that laundry list of bad deeds and things we should not have done, but of how instead we are designed to interact and to live with one another. And the joy of Psalm 32 is how it frames that issue of forgiveness. Professor Cameron Howard, she writes, "By defining happiness in terms of forgiveness, Psalm 32 functions as an important check against any tendency to misunderstand Psalm 1. I'm not going to dig right into Psalm 1. She kind of covers it here when she says, "That is, to be righteous is not a matter of being sinless, but a matter of being forgiven. of being open to God's instruction and of trusting God rather than ourselves. There is joy in being forgiven. We are joyous that we have been forgiven, and God takes joy in forgiving. Psalm 32 reveals a biblical irony. As grim, dark, and awful as sin is, dealing with this same sin leads to joy. Think about it. When you confess, when you restore, when you heal relationships, the burden is lifted from you, and you feel better and lighter on your feet. And we serve a God who drips with grace. And the bottom line is never about the sin, but about how swiftly God forgives the sin. Bottom line is not about the broken relationship. It's about how quickly God restores that relationship. We are reminded that we can trust in God. And on trusting God, Carolyn Lewis writes, it is that space. Trusting God is that space between the assurance of faith and when trusting God is the hardest thing we have ever done. Because it's hard to come before God and confess where we have screwed up. And it is hard to come to our fellow brothers and sisters, our family and our friends, and confess and admit when we have screwed up. And this is where we start getting a little bit of a linking in with our passage in Matthew, the temptation narratives, where Jesus is tested by Satan. And when I look at this passage in Matthew, I realize just how deep a man of faith Jesus was. Now, of course, Jesus is divine, the Son of God, part of the Trinity. But when you read this passage, you see his utter reliance on God. And you see how deeply and seriously he takes Scripture. Satan, the evil one, seeks to undermine our trust in God. And if we don't trust God, then we won't come to God for confession. And if we don't ask for forgiveness, well, we're lucky. God forgives us anyways through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But we want to trust in God. God wants us to trust, to come before, to say, I've messed up. Satan seeks to throw doubt into our minds, not only about God's goodness, but about our own ability to receive forgiveness from God. The German pastor, preacher, and theologian Helmut Fickel once told a story in his book, How the World Began, and it illustrates something about the devil's tactics in temptation. He writes, the people never know the devil's there, even though he has them by the throat, says Mephistopheles in Faust. And recently, Thiekel, he made an interesting experiment, he writes. He says, my students performed volunteer services for several weeks in a camp for refugees, and almost every day they put on a Punch and Judy show for the children. And it was my job to play the devil. I wielded a horrible, fiery red puppet in one hand and mustered up a menacing and horrible voice to represent all the terrible discords of hell. Then, in tones brimming with sulfur, I advised the children to indulge in every conceivable naughtiness. You never need to wash your feet at night. You can stick your tongue out at anybody you want to. And be sure to drop a banana peel on the street so people can slip on it. The pedagogical effects which I achieved in this role of the devil were enormous and generally recognized in the camp. The children suddenly stopped sticking their tongues out, and they also started washing their feet at night. They would have absolutely no truck with the devil. If they had anything to say about it, the fall would never have happened. But then, too, the serpent in paradise could not have been the kind of devil that I was. For for then he would have had to play the game openly. Thekel Point goes on to point out that the real devil is, for this reason, never so obvious as his fiery red, sulfur-voiced devil. The real devil always hides behind a clever mask, and it is just then, without our even knowing what is happening, as often as not, that he does his best work, seeking to undermine our trust and our ability to believe that God will forgive us, seeking to lead us away from that joy that we receive when we are forgiven by God. We need to trust in the promises of God, just as Jesus did. We need to believe that God will forgive us and that it is okay to come before God and to ask for forgiveness. Indeed, God encourages us to do so. God desires our relationships to be good and strong with one another and with God. God doesn't want us to fear, hate, or suffer. Rather, God wants us to flourish, for all of our relationships to be life-giving and affirming. Thanks be to God. Amen.